So if you're there in the book of Revelation, I want you to know something that's very important about the book of Revelation, and that is that it's supposed to bless you. We go over this every week. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." God specifically instructs John to write down and to say, you're going to be blessed if you read, and you hear, and you do the things that are written in this book. So that's what we want to do. We want to read, we want to hear, and we want to observe and obey the things that are written here. Because of that, the Lord gives us a divine outline. We see that in chapter 1, verse 19, and it says, write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, and the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And then the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 22, it says, and the things which will take place after this. So we've gone through chapters 4 and 5, the seven scenes. We've gone through chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 5, the seven seals. We are in this next section, the third section, the seven trumpets, chapter 8, verse 6 through chapter 11, verse 19. We will not finish this today, but if you're there, we're going to take a look at the preaching, the ministry that will take place in chapter 11. And if you remember, this is an interlude between judgments. It's a pause, a parenthetical passage that takes place that we started in Revelation chapter 10. So God's saying, listen, there's judgment that's happening, but he kind of pauses and he begins ministering and he speaks to us. And he talks about the scroll that was to be eaten and how it impacted John's life. And then tonight too, you can go back and reread this if you want. We encourage reading of the Bible. In chapter 11, it's going to talk about these two witnesses, and I want to go into it in some depth and show you what it's all about. But listen, there's two things that are very important. Whenever we come to Scripture, we have to understand context. We have to understand what the passage is talking about. So there's two things that will guide us in our study. These two things are, one, in chapter 11, we're on Jewish ground. We're on Jewish ground. Two, we're dealing with future events. If we can keep that in mind, we're going to understand chapter 11 a whole lot better. If you can keep that in mind, you're going to do better with this passage. The first two verses we'll look at deal with the tribulation temple. So we'll look at the temple worship here, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read these two verses and we'll come back and we'll break them down. If you could follow along as I read. Verse 1 says this, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The first thing we see is there's a vision of preservation in the beginning of verse 1. John says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Up to this point, John has been pretty much just an observer. He's been watching and seeing. He's been seeing these angels carry out God's judgments. And now he's going to be a participant. And God says, here, I want you to be involved with the action. And so the angel gives him a measuring rod. These measuring rods were 6 cubits in length, about 9 feet. They were hollow, bamboo-like cane plant that grew in the Jordan Valley to heights of between 15 and 20 feet. They were lightweight and they were rigid. And because of that, they were used like a measuring stick, like a really long measuring stick. And so when you would measure things, you'd make markings in them and then you would take them. They were light, so they wouldn't be too heavy to carry around. And you could measure things. You could hold them up. You can manipulate them. And again, what is really interesting is that we find this in the book of Ezekiel. Remember, we're talking about the book of Ezekiel on Wednesday nights and how it fits so well with the book of Revelation. We're going to see that same measuring rod being used in Ezekiel 40, verses 3 and 5. But there's something really fascinating about this. John is given a measuring rod, and he says, I want you to go and I want you to measure, right? He wants to measure something, the temple specifically. How would you feel if I came over to your house and I started measuring your house? Imagine I take a tape measure out and I'm like, or I've got a special rod. Hey, this is a biblical rod. I'm measuring your house. And I go on, oh, this is the window right here. And here's a doorway. And I walk over and I measure the height of the ceiling in the living room. And I go to the kitchen. Okay, I can see why the refrigerator fits there. You'd be like, what are you doing? This is my house. What are you doing? What are you measuring my house for? When you own something, you measure it. When you don't own something, you don't measure it. It can be pretty offensive to do that. And so John is being told by God, I want you to go in and measure the temple. My house, God would say. So it's significant. Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 5, as well as the end of this book, we're going to see that there's the measuring, and it says God saying, I own this. So here's the question. What is John supposed to measure? The angel stood and he said, I want you to rise, John. I want you to rise and I want you to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. John is now instructed to measure some things. He's given a command, and that is to rise. This word rise in the Greek, it means it's a command to stand, but it also has connotation of collecting one's faculties. So the very fact that he's not standing means he's sitting down. He's sitting down and he's writing. He's watching all this stuff. He's writing. He's feverishly writing all of these things. He's being given a vision. He's being shown things that are heavenly and earthly and futuristic. They're prophetic. Listen, there are several times in Scripture where God says to a man of God, I want you to rise. Several times. Interestingly enough, this happens when Jesus heals people or when he raises them from the dead. Kind of interesting. There's a resurrection that takes place. There's a healing that takes place. And then God says, rise, stand up. And it's always with the purpose of going forward and doing God's bidding, doing his work. And that's what John is doing. And I think there's a word for us in that the Lord would say to us, rise. Are you sitting down right now? I see a lot of people sitting down right now, but that's usually what happens inside a church. But listen, if you're sitting down, spiritually, God would say, I want you to arise. I want you to get busy. I want you to go forward. I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to minister to people. I've got plans. I've got purposes. There's people I want to reach with you. At the very least, church, would you at least give it some thought? Give it some thought real quick right now and throughout the week. Who does God have you rise for this week? Who is it that you are to rise and minister to this week? Who is it that you're to rise and preach the gospel to? Who is it that you're to go and to measure? See what's going on. See what's happening in their lives. Whenever God causes and commands a man, a woman of God, to arise, it's always with service that follows. Always. When they're healed, when they're resurrected, it's immediate. When you look at those passages, Matthew 8, Matthew 9, Matthew 10, those are just a few of the passages. We see as soon as the people rise, they immediately begin serving. Some people are resurrected from the dead. They're raised from the dead, and then boom, they get in right into immediate service. This is what we're supposed to do. I think a lot of times, and I'm not going to belabor the point too much longer, but I think a lot of times we come to these verses and we think, oh, you know, I'll just sit and I'll just receive it. But there's a word that God would say, get up and get busy. What would he have you to do this week? So John is commanded to rise up and to do something. He says the angel's commanding as an instrument of God. John is being told to measure three things. The three things he is told to measure are this. And these are the things, listen, keep in mind, these are the things that God sees in the temple. One, he sees the temple of God. This is the place of sacrifice and worship. This is where the orientation, this is where the attitude in the temple takes place. This is, I want you to understand this. Within the realm of church, within the realm of a temple, and by the way, we're temples of the Holy Spirit, God would say, here's what I see. I see the temple. I see the place of sacrifice and worship. I see the orientation, the attitude. How do you feel about sacrifice? How do you feel about worship? The next thing he sees, and he goes right into it, he says the altar. This is the practice and the presentation of the sacrifice and worship. This is how and what the offering of the temple is. We need to be offering ourselves first and foremost. Taking up our crosses daily and following after him. God sees us. God acknowledges us. God measures this. Listen, we're going to be rewarded one day when we get to heaven. We're not going to be rewarded as believers for the things we did wrong. They've already been paid for up on the cross. However, we will be paid for. We will be rewarded for the things that we did that were right, that were acts of worship and sacrifice, obedient acts. This is where we come to the altar and we say, God, you need to have your way with me. You need to alter me here at your altar that I might do your work and be pleasing to you. And then the next thing, we don't just see that John is to measure the temple of God, nor the altar, but also God instructs John to measure those who worship there, the people of the sacrifice and worship. These are the occupants of the temple. Now, this is unusual terminology because what is happening is God is saying, I want there to be a mark upon believers from, distinctly from, non-believers. And the reason why is because there's a judgment coming. And we've seen this in Scripture. We're going to see it again when we get to Revelation 14. God marks the believers. He sets them aside and says, I'm not going to judge them. There's judgments that come, and sometimes the Christians are impacted in the world. But when it comes to God's wrath on sin, the believers are withheld from that. They're restrained. They're kept back. They're secured. They've got a bubble of protection. They've got a hedge about them. But not the non-believers, those people who don't know the Lord. They face the full wrath of God. That's the vision of preservation. We also see a vision of promise. Let me read verse 1 again. It says, and I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and he said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. We're talking about the temple. This is the place that we're talking about, and it's a vision of promise. See, to the Jews, John's writing, and the Jews would understand this like no other people, and that is that there would have been a tabernacle. From the time of Moses to the time of David, the Jews worshiped God at the tabernacle for about 500 years. And then, just for a quick lesson on the temple, then there was Solomon's temple. This is the first temple. If you remember this back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David came to the Lord and he said, God, I want to build you a temple. I want you to have a place that you can reside and you could be worshiped here. And God said, David, I appreciate that. I sincerely do. But you can't be the one to do this because you're a man of war, because you have blood on your hands. You've killed people. I don't want that to be associated with my place. The sacrifices and death that will take place will be because of sin, will be because of a sweet savor offering. It'll be something of worship to me. And so God said, David, I so appreciate your heart towards me, but because I'm going to withhold that from you, I'm going to now give you a prophecy that your son will sit on the throne forever and that he will be the one to build it. That was in 1 Chronicles 22. And so David began gathering materials. If you remember this, he gathered materials. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, workers, laborers. And when he died, he charged Solomon, you need to build the temple. And so Solomon, after his father had died, he finished it 7 years later, 1 Kings chapter 6 tells us, and then he offered sacrifices. Listen to this. I just want you to get a feel for this. This is an amazing temple that we're talking about. He offered sacrifice. So when Solomon dedicated the temple, he sacrificed 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine that? Listen, that's a lot of money. There are people who are professional what do they call when they
ranchers?
Thank you. I was going to say farmers, and that would not be correct. Ranchers, and they've got cattle. If you had 22,000 bulls, you would have a lot. I don't know that anybody. Maybe there are some that have that in the United States, but that is a lot. 120,000 sheep. That is a lot. And Solomon just said, "Listen, this is going to be an amazing temple dedication," and he dedicated the temple there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And when he did it, God said, I approve of this. My stamp of approval is seen in this, that my presence come. And the Shekinah glory came, and it just overwhelmed, and everybody had to just stop and just take in his presence. 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's not too bad. Nebuchadnezzar came in 583 BC and he destroyed the temple. destroyed this. In 1925, the Illinois Society of Architects estimated, this is 1925, they estimated the cost of this would have been at $87 million. It's a lot of money for a temple. That doesn't include a lot of things. That include all those bulls and sheep. What it mainly is consisting of is the gold, 8,100,187 pounds. Silver at 76,275,000 pounds. I did the math. I went online. I always do this before I come to these passages. I look at what the current rate is. So as of yesterday, for a pound of gold, it's almost $27,895.52 per pound. If you times that times the 8,100,000 pounds of gold, you're at 225,958,928,462 for the gold alone. And then for the temple, you have 76 million at $281.60 a pound. You have 21,479,040,000 there. $247 billion right there. That doesn't include the bronze, the iron, that it says there was so much that they couldn't possibly weigh it. There was so much bronze and iron, the Bible says it was too great to be weighed. Literally, it says too great to be weighed. And they had 153,000 man workforce. So this temple was destroyed. It was extravagant. Everything was gold-plated. It was amazing. Then the second temple came in, Zerubbabel's temple, and Cyrus the Great authorized it, rebuilding the temple in 530 BC. The second temple was destroyed in 168 BC, but not after Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated it. Remember, he took a pig and he slaughtered it there in the temple, and then he made the high priest drink it, if you remember. And then he destroyed it. The third temple was called and considered Herod's temple, if you're familiar with this. In an attempt to gain support and favor with the Jews, Herod the Great built this temple. It took 46 years to build, according to John 2:20, and it was completed in 20 BC, and it was destroyed in, you know what year? 70 AD. You guys like this history lesson? The only thing that's left right now is the Wailing Wall. The Jews believe that when you pray at the Wailing Wall, because it's in Jerusalem, it goes directly into heaven. And so people will, they'll take their prayers and they fold them up, they pray them, and they stick them in the crevices of the wall. People will email these daily. They'll be printed up. They go and they pray over them and they stick them in the crevices of the wall. If you ever see that, if you ever see a picture of the Wailing Wall, it's got pictures like that. The fourth temple is what we're looking at today. This is the Tribulation Temple. It's not been built yet. So I believe it's going to happen after the rapture of the church and during the 7 years of tribulation. It's very well could be that the Antichrist will use this as a tool to make peace as part of the peace agreement. I can go into this some more.
Robert, behind you, there's a picture of the Archetype. So that's in Rome. That's the Roman soldiers carrying out the menorah and stuff out of the temple. Pretty interesting.
Yeah.
Just a visual.
There will be one final temple, which will be the millennial temple, and it will come during the millennial reign of Christ. The end of Ezekiel, when we get there, will give us more about that information. So we come back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 2. We see there's a vision of punishment. And it says, "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The temple preparations, church, this is what I want you to understand about this. We're at a point right now where things are set up perfectly for the temple to be rebuilt. The Jews are nearing the final preparation so that they can do sacrifices, so that they can have a fully functioning temple. There is at least two shivas. Shivas are priestly schools. So there's at least two of them where they're training priests. Ongoing, this is what their job is. They're priestly training them, and they have a priestly training program specifically for those that have the last name Cohen. That's a Jewish name. If you want a little more history, I know you guys are enjoying this. So the temple build. According to Bar Magazine, Muslims have something called the Dome of the Rock. They own that, right? Everybody's believed until just recently that the Dome of the Rock is where the temple was, and that's where the Jews had to rebuild. So there's almost like this, how are the Jews and the Muslims, how are they going to come to an agreement? How can they build there? Well, according to Bar Magazine, there's been archaeologists that have done studies, and they found that it's not there at the Dome of the Rock. It's just to the side of it. So the Jews could build their temple next to the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims could be here. The Jews could be here. And again, it's very well could be part of the Antichrist building this peace treaty where both of these groups that are so at odds with one another, how they can be right next to each other. It's all being set up. I'm not going into all of the sacrifices. I love to talk about the red heifer. For almost 2,000 years, never been a red heifer. And then just recently, in the last 20, 30 years, we've seen in the 90s actually, they found the red heifers began growing again, miraculously. And now they've got them. That is a specific, you take the cow, these red heifers, you burn them, and then you use them for the cleansing of the priestly hands. It says here in verse 2 that this court is the outer court. And God says to John, don't measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles. He says, and they will tread this holy city, Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, times and half a time, or 1,260 days. There's the vision of punishment. That's the temple worship, right? Now we look at the two witnesses, verses 3 through 12. If you can, read verse 3 with me here. It says, and we'll see their explanation, verses 3 through 6. It says, verse 3 says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. A couple of things that are significant is that there are two witnesses. Biblically, there's the basis for establishing a legal event when you have the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jesus said in Matthew 18:16 that evidence is established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's throughout the Bible. God puts two witnesses there. When Jesus was raised from the dead, there were two angels. When Joshua sent spies into the land and they were hidden by Rahab, there were two witnesses. When Moses had 12 spies sent to the promised land, 10 were bad spies, 2 of them were godly spies. They were the witnesses. Jesus sends the disciples out 2 by 2. So there's something significant about this number. God says, I've got two of my witnesses, and we're going to see more about them. Here's their gifting in the next part of verse 3. It says, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So they're going to be prophesying. This is the area of their gifting, specifically in the area. Their purpose is to prophesy, and it's going to be for a length of 1,260 days or 3.5 years. This is the second half of the tribulation period, and they're going to be prophesying, and it says that they're also going to be clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was worn when you were mourning sin or the rebellion of men, either for yourself or for others. Then verse 4, we see this. See their anointing. It says, and these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Speaks of their anointing, the olive trees, the lampstands. These are have symbolic significance. The olive tree, it produces power. It's where the anointing comes from. Olive trees produce olives. Oil comes from these trees. It's talking about the power of the Spirit. Can you keep your fingers there in Revelation 11? Can you turn back to the Old Testament? Go to the book of Zechariah. If you can get to Matthew, it's just a few books past that. Backwards. Go to the book of Zechariah. We're going to look at the fourth chapter there. Zechariah chapter 4. We'll just read through a couple verses. This whole chapter would be great to read through, but look at verses 1 through 3. It says, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And so I said, Zechariah saying, I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. He also says, I see two olive trees that are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. And so we see that there's this these olive trees that are right next to the lampstand. The lampstand was kept lit by olive oil. They would press the olives and make oil, and then that was what would be keeping these lamps. And these lamps never went out. It was perpetual. And they had the oil right there with them through these olive trees. And so we see that this is a symbolic way of saying that these two witnesses are going to have the power of the Spirit, and it's going to be continual, nonstop power. We live in an age where there's a dispensation where we have the Spirit. Before Jesus died, they had the Spirit, but it wasn't in the same capacity. They weren't temples of the Holy Spirit like we are. We feel a power that comes through us, rushing through us, and an anointing that takes place that is different than the Old Testament prophets. And in the 7 years of tribulation, these two men are going to have this anointing and this power from the Spirit that is going to be unique and different than what we have even experienced. It's going to be continual. If you're there in Zechariah chapter 4, look at verse 6. It says, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It talks about the word to Zerubbabel, and it's a word to us as witnesses. Listen, we're not to do anything by might or power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, but by the oil of the Spirit. When he anoints us, that's what we're supposed to do. And so we're to be those witnesses. And if we want to be those witnesses, a couple of things have to take place. A couple of important things have to take place. You want to be a witness? You have to have something to witness about. There has to be a relationship. There has to be some anointing that takes place. You have to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And then you have to have the working of the power of the Spirit effectively bringing forth your witness, your witness story. What is your witness story? We once were sinners, now we're and lost, but now we're saved, we're found. We want to have that power. The more that we go back to that power, to that anointing, the more significant things will take place in our lives. The more powerful things will take place, where you'll be given a word for somebody. You'll be given some special gifting. And when you function within that gifting, something unique and supernatural takes place. You'll have a spiritual high like you've never experienced it. Not only are they called olive trees, they're also called lampstands. Lampstands produce light. This is where the anointing does its thing. It brings light to darkness. And church, we always need to have our witness bringing light to darkness. Verses 5 and 6, if you can turn with me back to Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6, we see their protection. It says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. A couple of things that we want to understand here is what kind of time this is going to be. God is going to be giving a very unique and special time. They're going to be in complete control of protecting themselves. Our world's so wicked right now, and I think it's just going to get worse. And I think that in this period of time, the world is going to be so wicked, they're going to go after these people. We'll see in the next few verses that they torment. These two witnesses are just going to be tormenting. They're going to be preaching the gospel. They're going to be telling people about their sin, and it's going to be tormenting people. And the people are going to say, I want you dead. They're going to say, I want to kill you, and I want to kill you right now. Listen, they will not be able to do that because these two witnesses have complete control. We live in a society right now, because I don't think we're too far from it. Let me give you a real quick recap on the recent weeks that we've had here in the United States. Political correctedness demands obedience or else. We live in a world where people don't care about breaking laws and damaging other people's property and lives, as long as their message is shared, their point is made, a protest and a riot is incited. People don't care. People get hired to do stuff like this. That's how bad our society, I mean, it's not, the things that we're seeing, like maybe 20 years ago, you go, I don't know if they, people would really do that. I mean, just they're just preaching the gospel. Listen, it's that bad. You say the wrong thing now, and people lose it. Nothing is happening to these people who are participating in these functions right now. Not that I know of. I haven't seen this go on yet. So, when sin goes unstopped, unchecked, unpunished, lawlessness abounds, and people without restraint will be a detriment to society. When it gets to that point, God always steps in. God will let it go for a time, but then he steps in. So we see that it's going to be a very unique time, but it's also going to be one where these guys are going to have this radical, powerful testimony. Let me read these again. I want you to know this. Their protection describes who they might be. I'm going to read these verses again, and I want you to think of who does it remind you of in the scriptures. Look here. Verses 5 and 6. It says, then the angel whom I saw standing in... I read the wrong chapter. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So listen, there's three main possibilities. If you're reading through this, hopefully you're thinking, who is that in the scriptures that it reminds me of? One, Moses. Moses was able to turn water to blood. He's able to smite the earth with plagues. We also know in Jude 1:9 that Michael and Satan wrestled over his body. The other one that is a possibility is Elijah. Elijah shut up the rain for 3.5 years. Isn't that a coincidence? 3.5 years. He shut up the rain from falling. And then King Ahaziah sent three groups of 50 to retrieve him. The first groups experienced fire down from the sky. They were fried alive. And then Enoch is the other one that's a possibility. The Bible tells us that he was translated, that he walked with God and was no more. Moses' body was fought over. But listen, Elijah and Enoch, they were taken up into heaven without dying. So this is the big, you know, who's it going to be? Who are these two witnesses? I think we'll be gone. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. I think we'll be taken out before we even have the understanding of this. It is interesting that Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man. It's destined. It's reserved for man to die once, but after this face judgment. And so every single human being must die. How exactly that happens with these three, or will it be somebody else? I don't know. I'm just speculating this. It looks like this. Listen, we're gonna pause right here for part one. We're going to come back next week, and we'll finish up this verses 7 through 14 before we have time to get away from us. There's still a lot more to share about these two witnesses, about who's going to slay them and how they're going to be slain. It's pretty incredible. And it points to when all this will take place. So let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer and a song of worship.